Hi, my name is Nick Moskin. I've been going to Genesis since 2010, and I'd like to tell you about how Jesus has been better in my life. So really it started back when I first trusted Jesus. So I had a background of Catholicism. So I grew up in the Catholic Church, pretty dedicated, and I always relied on myself and tried to do my best as far as just being a good person and trying to figure out how to just do better than the majority of other people. And that was my ticket to heaven, right? So it wasn't until I was reading with a friend of mine through John 3. He invited me to read the Bible with him. We were reading through John 3, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I needed a Savior. Salvation wasn't a part of my vocabulary. And so trusting in Jesus was something that I didn't realize I had to do. I thought it was just a matter of doing good things and doing better than the majority of people. And God's a good God, so he's going to decide, hey, if you're better than half, then you've earned your way. So once I realized that it wasn't about being good or being doing things fairly well, it was a matter of perfection. I realized that, one, God is a much greater and bigger God than I could ever imagine. To demand perfection means that he's perfect himself. And then I realized I could never be perfect. But then when I realized that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus is perfect, and that Jesus died so that I can be perfect in God's eyes, the idea of salvation was immediately a part of my vocabulary and something that I could never turn back on. And there have been many times in my life when I've struggled with what's the next thing that Jesus needs to help me with today. Many times when I think of, okay, well, how do I give up this or that in my life? How do I figure out that Jesus is still better for me today than my own good deeds or my own good things? And so when we decided to go to Papua New Guinea back in 2019, again, it was me figuring out that my status or the things that I could do for myself was not anything comparable to what Jesus has done for me and for the riches of his glory that we get to see working for his kingdom, for his glory and honor, and for our good. That is so much better than anything we could ever do for ourselves. And then even still with coming back and trying to figure out how to reintegrate into our culture, every day it's still just holding on to the fact that Jesus is better. And what he has done for my salvation is way beyond anything I could ever do for him or for anybody else. And so just holding on to the fact that Jesus is better, Jesus is worth it, is the staple that I'll hold on to over and over again.
Pretty good stuff, right? You know, you got to figure out that Jesus is better to leave everything and go to Papua New Guinea. But I love Nick. That Nick is our missionary. Nick and his wife Lorraine, their family, they're back in town for a while, and we introduced them last week. But to leave, but you know what? Talking to Nick regularly, even there, the challenges, the struggles, it's real. I mean, we have to reaffirm these truths every day, no matter where we're at in life. So, hey, real quick, if you are kind of new to Genesis and haven't had a chance to go to lunch with us, we're going to take some folks out to lunch today. I would love to buy your lunch. So if you're new and you'd like to join us today, catch myself or my wife Heidi, who's over here, after the service. Let us know. We'll give you some directions. We would love to hang out. It's a great way for us to, like, if you're kind of new, just to get to know you and you get to know us and kind of help you figure out how to get connected to this this church. So we would enjoy that. In the 1820s, British explorer William Edward Parry was given the task by the British government to try to find what was called the Northwest Passage. They were trying to figure out how to get to the Far East without having to go all the way around the world or all the way down south around India. And so he was this explorer who got involved in this, and he took teams, and there were stories of them getting literally stuck in ice where they had to, like, their boat would be in a place for about 6 months until it thawed out and they could start moving again as they continued this. But one of the stories, they got they decided to do some exploring on foot. And what they did is they would use the stars to set their where they were. They would navigate by the stars, and so they'd figure out how to do this. And so one morning, as the stars were leaving, they figured out where they were, and their goal was to walk due north. So then they get going. They walk. It's cold. It's hard. It's treacherous. But as they make their way, they get to the end of this day of walking, exhausted, worn out. But as the stars start appearing, they start to take their measurements and realize that they are actually further south than when they started the trek. And they were trying to figure out what's going on here. We're sure we did not walk south. How did we end up here? But come to find out, they were actually on a giant piece of glacier that was actually drifting in the ocean, and it was moving further. It was moving south faster than they could move north. I really believe that in reality, this is what's going on for all of us as we try to figure out how to do this Christian life thing in the world. We think we're making headway, but the truth is often what's happening in the church, in Christianity, in our own lives is no matter what we do, we tend to drift further south than we make our way north. And we're in a passage this morning where the author of Hebrews, kind of the preacher of Hebrews, is going to pause and give a warning. Now, what we have, this book we've been studying, if you've been hanging out with us for the last few weeks, you know that we're studying this book of Hebrews. You can go ahead and grab your Bible and find Hebrews 2 right now and get ready. We'll read this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But what's happening in this book is that this author or preacher is actually writing to people who are wrestling with, is it worth it? Is Jesus really better than my old religion, than the relationships that I'm struggling to lose, than the things that I've lost in this world, the pleasures that I can pursue? Is Jesus really better? And his point all the way through is, yes, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And there's a real chance, as you read kind of the genre, you read through this book, that what you actually have here is a what was first a sermon that was either written or preached and recorded that is then turned into a letter. So it's a sermon that's kind of a letter. And in great preacher form, by the way, to read Hebrews straight through will take you a little over an hour. So this guy preached longer than I did, just so you know, okay? As this sermon is being proclaimed, and often, you know what, they would literally get this letter itself, and the pastor or the leader of the church on that Sunday morning would read this as a sermon themselves. In fact, that's what happened with a lot of the books in the New Testament, is that they became sermonic. But in this case, it probably was a sermon first. And so he's preaching, and what he does is he builds these beautiful biblical gospel-centered arguments. He goes to the Old Testament, and he makes clear points. And last week, if you were here, we saw seven different passages that were alluded to by the author as he was building the case that Jesus is better than angels. Supernatural spiritual beings that are the messengers of God who brought the message. But what we find out is that Jesus is better, not only did Jesus bring the message, Jesus was the message. He's the point of angels, right? And so Jesus is better than angels. He has a name that is superior to theirs. But what's happening is he preaches, and the book or the preacher will make a point, do several scriptures, work through several passages, we'll study these with you, and then he will pause and give application. And in this book, the application are these warnings. There are five of them in the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to show them to you this morning. We're going to look at the first one, where in application, the preacher, the author, the book pauses and says, if this is true, and it is, because this is true, and it is, in light of the fact that this is true, very first word in our text is therefore. We'll get there in a minute. Then you better pay attention. You better hear the warning. What the author is telling us, and what preachers through the ages have understood, is that it is wonderful to stand up in front of an audience and tell them all the blessings of salvation. Listen, the gospel is good. What God promises you is beautiful. The hope that is given by Jesus is so worth it. Jesus is better. But there are times in our Christian lives where we need to hear it and we need to proclaim it. We need to be clear that to ignore the goodness of God is to your destruction. Wherever you are at this morning, this is a warning to you. If you're like, man, my faith is solid, I'm moving, hear the warning. If you're here this morning and you're struggling in your faith and you're not sure you're going to believe in Jesus and you'd rather have other things, hear the warning. If you're here today and you don't even know what it means to trust in Jesus and you haven't figured this out, hear this warning. This is the application for the book of Hebrews, and it's warnings that are couched in the beauty of the blessing. It's always, Jesus is so worth it, but you may lift your chin and find something else. He is preaching to these people who are first century Jewish people. And these first century Jewish people, many of them had heard about Jesus. A lot of them had trusted in Jesus, believed in Jesus. A lot of them had felt the move of the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form, and they believe. But there are pressures that are coming from persecution, from culture, from the struggles of the world, the things that you have to repent and move on from. They're feeling the weight of this, and they are feeling the tension of maybe I just walk away. Or maybe I play Christian. Well, I go to my church, but then when I'm around my family, when I'm around my friends, I won't act like it really matters to me, and I will, like, appease them. And what's happening is there's a ton of persecution or a ton of pressure in the culture. There's actually, at this point in time in first century, a wedge being driven between Judaism and Christianity so that Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, who had grown up in the Jewish faith, Jewish heritage, Jewish culture, Jewish customs, Jewish families, are being confronted with the fact that if they do not walk away from Jesus, their family, their jobs are at stake. And for these people, is Jesus worth it? And the beautiful argument all through the text is, yes, no matter what it is, you have to leave and give up. Jesus is better. Yet, this danger of drift is a real thing. And I'm telling you that I think for most of us in this room, we're not being confronted with this moment where if you don't walk away from faith, you're going to lose your family. If you don't walk away from faith, you're going to lose your job. If you don't walk away from faith, you're going to lose your life. Most of us are not confronted with this. This warning, the warnings in Hebrews start with just the danger of drift. Grab your Bibles if you have it. Look here at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and notice what he says about drift, but also notice what he says about the beauty of salvation. All right, here we go. You got your Bible there? Are you reading with us? If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in baskets. We hope that each week what you do is not only open the Bible and read it, but that I will come back to passages and you will drop down and look at it. My goal is not to tell you what I think. I hope that you leave every week you leave here going, I heard what he said, but I saw where he got it. And if they can't say that, and you look, you need to challenge me on it. Okay? What I got to say means nothing. What the gospel has to say and the word of God means everything. This is the word of the living God. And so we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But I want you to leave here going, I see where he got what he said this morning. It came out of this text, and he helped me understand it better. That's our goal. And then to see Jesus in it. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there's that therefore. Remember, I told you there was a therefore coming. Because Jesus is better than angels. Because he is the final revelation of God. All of chapter 1, because that is true, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, there's the word, drift away from it. 4, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want you to pay attention again to verse 3. See it, hear it. How shall we escape if we neglect what? Say it. Such a great salvation. Listen, those of us in the room who've tasted and seen that Christ is good, we get it. This thing Jesus is offering is really good. It's really hard. It's really good. And so how shall we escape if we neglect it, if we blow it off, if we drift? Verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the warning passage, and here's, you connect the dots of what he's saying. There are two dots I want you to see connected. Dot number one, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, but this pay much closer attention, lest we drift. Pay closer attention lest you drift. Lest you drift. You got it? You with me there? And the second phrase here in verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the first challenge, the first connect the dots is drifting, neglecting the great salvation. Okay? He's warning us, don't drift. Don't neglect this beautiful message, this gospel story. Don't lift your chin and look at something other than Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on him. That's the first connect the dots. The second connect the dots is must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Here, look at that phrase. If you have a paper Bible, you need to circle and connect these two phrases. What we've heard, and then he says, escape such a great salvation. What is it they've heard? The message of great salvation. What is that message of great salvation? It is the message of Jesus. He is telling them, fix your attention on the gospel. Never lose sight of it. See the beauty of Jesus. Lift your chin and keep looking towards him. Fix your attention. And this is the message. Don't drift. Don't neglect this. Pay. And the phrase actually in the Greek, much more pay. We must pay much closer attention is like this emphasis, emphasis, emphasis. It's not like just like, hey, pay better attention. Anybody have a mama who called them by their middle name? Anybody? I'm the only person in here who got called by their middle name every once in a while. Michael Stephen Hubbard. Anybody with me? When you knew your middle name was thrown out, that was mama's way of saying, hey, boy, you better stop and hear me, right? Some of you are like, yes, and I do it too, to the glory of God. My kids know. If I call them by their middle name, it is time to stop whatever you're doing. Pay attention to mama. I guess I'm the only one. I didn't even get an amen on that. Like, I bought two hands. Was that not your experience? Seriously. People down here, kids down here get a little nervous because they're like, my parents still do that. And they, yeah, I get it. Okay, this is the author's way of saying, hey, Michael Stephen Hubbard, you better stop. You better pay attention. Pay much closer attention to what you've heard. There is this warning of paying attention lest we drift. What does this mean? How do we understand this? John Piper has said this. He has said, I'm jumping too far ahead. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a different quote. I'll come to Piper later. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Got to tee this up for you. Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors of the 20th century. And he wrote this book called Screwtape Letters. The whole book is a conversation between two demons. One is kind of this overseer of demons who is helping other demons figure out how to wreck your life. Okay? And so in this text, when you see the word enemy, the enemy is Jesus. They're trying to separate. They're talking about how, like, and it's a brilliant book. It's like deeply rooted in the psychology and the struggle and the pains of faith. And what you're seeing is C.S. Lewis put into a beautiful fictional narrative the dangers of the Christian life. In this story, this demon has a specific person who just like the very first chapter is he got saved. And now the whole rest of the book is these two demons trying to figure out how to wreck his faith. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, you will say, this is the more like the supervisor demon talking to the lesser demon who's responsible for this guy. You will say that there are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is to the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, from Jesus, separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder's no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Oh, follower of Jesus this morning, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. We're going to talk about drifting, and it's rooted in the fact that we have such a great salvation. And just this morning, as we walk through this text, let's just look at a few ways of how this text helps us to understand how to avoid drifting away and neglecting this great salvation. That's our goal. How do we make sure we don't drift and don't neglect? And so some of you here this morning, you're in a good place. Let's mark this and just hear the word. Some of us are drifting. Some of us are seeking. We're not even sure we believe this stuff yet. And I want you to hear about a great salvation. And so the first thing we need to understand from this text, from what he says, is we must realize our great salvation. Like at the end of the day, that's the goal. The goal is not to not drift. The goal is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is to lift your chin and see the great salvation. What we do is we start believing something else is better than salvation. The problem is not that we need to stop believing that. It's that we are not seeing the beauty of your redemption in fullness. Chapter 1 made this all true. The therefore is all about chapter 1 that begins long ago at many times in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Oh, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ, who's the creator of the world. He owns it all. He is purposing everything for his will. This man who lived in history is God who came to us, made God known. He is so much better than the angels because he is the risen Savior who is seated on the throne and governing the universe. This is a great salvation. It cannot lose. I woke up yesterday morning excited because my Missouri Tigers were going to play football at 11 o'clock. And on the first drive of the game, I was like, oh, they're going to get smoked. We're in trouble. They are not nearly as good as I thought they were. And that happened, if you're a college football fan, to five teams in the top 10 yesterday. My team was not as good. Alabama got beat to the glory. I'm sorry. Dave Moore's going to be mad at me. I better stop that right there. A couple of you other be, hey, wait, don't be dissing on Alabama. But anyway, people think, hey, my team was not nearly as good as I thought they were. Listen, I want to tell you that if you fix your eyes on Jesus, you never have that moment. You never go, oh, Jesus is not as good as I thought he was. The only way you get there is you drift your eyes on other things. The tempter gives you little things to follow. Cards become just as effective as murder if it pulls you away. And so we have to lift our eyes and see this. The Savior King, he opens by saying, we must pay closer attention. I don't care who you are in this room. I'm telling you, I'm the pastor. I'm up here every week preaching the word of God. And I need to hear this text tell me to pay closer attention to Jesus this week. Because my chin will drift. My eyes will look at other things. I will get too busy. I will get pulled away. And what I need every day is a dose of understanding that the message of the gospel is so beautiful. It is so worth it. I need to be reminded. And so do you this week. Our salvation is beautiful. It is great. It is glorious. Jesus is a better Savior. That's the message. Then whatever else you were pursuing, Jesus is a better Savior than whatever you were trying to insert in your life to save you. You understand that this is, Jesus is not just some ethereal idea, and that your faith is not rooted in concepts and doctrines. We have doctrines and concepts because of Jesus, but they're not rooted. In other words, if we found out tomorrow afternoon that Muhammad was a fictional character nobody, like he was just made up, how would that affect Islam? The answer is it wouldn't. If we found out that the founders of Buddhism or Hinduism were just fictional characters, what would change about those faiths? And nothing is the answer. If we found out that Joseph Smith was just a made-up guy who never lived, would it matter? And no, because all those other religions are just teaching you principles for you to save yourself. But I will tell you, if the grave is not empty, our faith is in vain. Jesus lived, died, rose again. He is a better Savior, and his life and ministry matter. And there's so many situations. I mean, I just want you to picture these people, like the leper in Matthew chapter 8. Here's this man who had lived his life, not only having this terrible, terrible disease that left his loss of any feeling in much of his skin that would cause him to have wounds and sores all over his body that would cause him that if he grabbed a hot coal, he wouldn't realize it and it would burn all the way through his hand before he, until he smelled his own burning flesh because he couldn't sense it. But the terror of other people of coming anywhere near him. This is a man who had to go live out in the middle of nowhere and nobody would come near him, much less touch him. This is a man who had not had physical touch in probably decades from anybody. And he walks up to Jesus. He just goes, Oh, Jesus, if you can and you will and you want, you could heal me. I believe that. And I want you to picture right now Jesus moving towards him. And the text tells us that Jesus touched him. He said, I do will be clean. Do you feel the beauty of this man? And do you realize that if anybody touched leprosy, a leprous person, they became unclean? Do you see Jesus stepping in there and that the curse works backwards? Instead of leprosy making Jesus unclean, his touch made the man clean. Do you see the man in John chapter 9 who walks up to Jesus, who he was born blind, and his disciples go into this crazy conversation of, what caused this? His sin or his parents' sin? Somebody had to cause this, and Jesus just looks at him and goes, it's for the glory of God. And they're like, okay, that's a weird concept. I didn't get this. Somebody's suffering, and it's just because God wants to do something cool. But then Jesus does the weirdest thing. This is out of post-COVID. Like, I don't know, would Jesus have done the same thing post-COVID? I don't know, but this is what I do know. In that situation, he puts some dirt up in his hand. That's kind of cool. All the guys like, I like dirt. But then he spits in it. Like, all right, I can live with that. He starts rubbing the dirt in his hand with his own saliva and it turns it into mud. And then he walks up and he pastes the mud on the guy's eyes. That's where most of us are like, I'm not comfortable with that anymore, right? And then he says, go wash in this pool down the hill. The guy goes, washes. And when he washes the mud off, the guy can see. He is healed, and these religious leaders get really sideways because the guy's going, this guy Jesus, I haven't seen him before, but this guy Jesus is the one who did this, and they get all upset about this. They're like, give glory to God, not to some man, and they're like, but they keep testing him, and finally the guy just looks at him and says, hey, I hear you, but let me tell you my testimony. Here's my Jesus is better story. Here it is. This morning I was blind. Now I see. This is the guy we're talking about. He still does glorious things. He rescues us. He redeems us. He saves us. And what we do is we don't read the Gospels. We don't get in the life of Jesus. We get too busy and we do not lift our chin to see the glory of Jesus enough. And because we don't see the glory of Jesus enough, we start believing our own hype. We start believing, oh, I'm pretty good. I can make this happen. I can work this out. I can do this life. I can, like, that's the path to drift. And John Newton, who was a slave trader and who was a vile, disgusting human being, is also the author of the song Amazing Grace, which is the most well-known hymn in history. How does he go from being this person to this person? The answer is that Christ gloriously saved him. And he became instrumental in the end of the slave trade. But he was asked, as he got old, what he remembers. And he was getting kind of senile, he was getting old, he was aging. He said, I'm getting old. I don't remember a lot. But I will tell you two things I know, and I will know to the grave. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. Listen, that's what we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. You're not in a church who gives a lot of self-help lessons. I'm not here to stand up here and teach you week after week how to live for a better life. I'm here week after week to try to lift your chin and say, hey, pay attention to what you're hearing. Lift your eyes and see the gospel. Experience the kindness and mercy and grace of Jesus because it is in Christ, in Jesus, that we have a great salvation. What is this salvation? It's so many things, but let me just real quick give you three simple ways to understand what is salvation. It is salvation past, it is salvation present, it is salvation in the future. Our great problem is our sinfulness, our brokenness. I can't get out of my own way. I'm guilty before God. And salvation means first and foremost salvation. salvation from the penalty of sin, that Christ has died in my place for my sin. And even though I am guilty, I have been pardoned, forgiven, redeemed, and rescued by the blood of Jesus. I will never stand before God where God looks at me and says, let me give you the list of your sins. You're guilty of them. When I stand before Christ in the final day, he will look at me and say, justified, forgiven. Why? Because of Christ. That I am righteous, made right with God in him. That the penalty of sin has been dealt with. And for those of you who know Jesus Christ, that is the salvation. It is great because you never have to wonder, well, like when I fail, when I mess up, is God going to hold this over me? The answer is no. You are forgiven. It is penalty from the power of sin, that in the present, God is at work in us to shape, reshape, and build our lives so that we become more and more like Jesus. And while I am a hot mess today, I am a hot mess today. I'm going to say that one more time because my kids should have been amen in that. I am a hot mess today. I'm not the person I was. I can show you several life trajectories where the Holy Spirit grabbed my heart and said, this is not the way somebody who follows me is supposed to live. And with his kindness, but also in his warnings, I wrestle with those. But the way forward is not to willpower, it's to find a better Savior. And the power of sin loosens its grip on me, and I will be saved. Salvation one day from the very presence of sin. They're going to put your body in a grave unless the Lord returns before that day. And there is a resurrection. And in that resurrection, the brokenness of this world and the sinfulness of your own heart will be over. And the presence of Jesus will reign and rule in your life. You won't have any more struggle drifting at that point in time, because the glory of Jesus will be like in front of you all the time. Oh, what a great salvation. Listen, how do we not drift? I could quit right now. I've just given you the answer. Keep lifting your eyes and looking to Jesus. Open the scriptures and read them. Find them in the pages of the Bible. Get in community group and talk about Jesus. Listen to music that lifts your ears and your hearts towards Jesus. Just keep refocusing. And when you feel yourself drifting, come back to focusing on Jesus and seeing his glory. We need to see the great salvation. But second, we must remember the danger of drifting. He tells them, pay much closer attention lest we drift. What he does is he uses maritime language here. Both those phrases actually come out of language that is rooted in people who are on the sea, who are in a boat, okay? And they're in a boat. But here's the picture. You got the sails up, you're trying to come in, and there's a port with a place to dock. And here's this guy who's the captain of the ship working with all the people on the ship. If for a second he does not fix his eyes, pay closer attention, he is not clear about what he is focusing his eyes on. For just a second, if he gazes up and he sees the eagle that is flying, for just a second, if he looks at that cute girl on the beach in the bikini, if just for a second he turns, what happens? The boat gets pulled and pushed by the waves, by the surf and all this sort of stuff, and the whole boat ends up on the rocks, on the shore, in a reef, wrecked. That's the language of the text. Here's my John Piper quote. I threw it out a little bit too early, and I was going to confuse my guys back there because I get bouncing around and they freak out and they're like, I couldn't follow you this morning. So I'm trying to honor them. But here it is. Here's the John Piper quote. The life of this world is not a lake. It's a river, and it is flowing downward toward destruction. If you do not listen earnestly to Jesus, consider him daily and fix your eyes on him hourly, you will not stand still. You will go backward. You will float away from Christ. He's right. The danger of drift is this, that neutrality is going to get you in waters that cause you to drift. Doing nothing will cause you to move away. Just in this culture, the nature of our own hearts, the nature of the world. And a lot of you, you're hearing this sermon, what you are is you were in a season or maybe a long season where you've just been drifting. You've just been playing religion, doing faith thing, coming to church, hoping everything's going to work out all right. But meanwhile, your eyes are not on Jesus. You're focused on everything else, and everything else feels better. Everything else feels more important. And what's happened is that you are playing Christianity, but you were drifted a long way from him. I know that's true of some of you because it's happened to me multiple times in my life. And the danger is, the warning here is, listen, there's a problem if you keep dripping. If you keep drifting, not dripping, drifting. How do we get there? The answer is that our attention gets pulled from the anchor for our souls, the port in which we need to go to, and pulled two things. And for a moment or for a season, we begin to believe in a different Savior and a different salvation. This is how we drift. All of a sudden, the idea of success and career, of marriage and family, of happiness, the idea of getting good grades and graduating or going to the right college, or when I get into college, the chance to be free in college and let myself go. What you're doing is you're creating a different Savior. You focus your attention on a different Savior and a different form of salvation. And we drift because we begin to believe that Savior and that salvation is better. There's all kinds of ways we can drift. There's theological drift. Theological drift, imagine this person who has believed in the Bible and believed in God's plan forever, but all of a sudden they go away to college and they have a professor who stands up and says a few things that seems to attack their faith, and so they begin to hear the wind of the culture and the ideas around them, and they begin to try to mix that in, and next thing you know, what they used to believe, they just don't really believe it anymore. They start giving in little things. They stop believing in miracles. They stop believing that God has the right to tell us how we can live our lives. They stop believing about certain things about our sexuality and what God's purpose for that is. And we start going, I just can't believe in a God who would do this. We stop believing that God is a God who's a judge. And all of a sudden you're theologically drifting. And what happens in theological drift is that the Savior you find is a Jesus of your own making, not the real Jesus of the Bible. And that Jesus cannot save you. Your own made-up version of Jesus will not save you. Only the true living Christ will save you. We can end up with religious drift. See, we always think drift is towards, I'm living like the devil. But listen, for a lot of us, religious drift, look kind of what Nick started with. I really believe that my religious effort, my coming to church, my doing the sacraments, my praying the prayers, my being a good person, like I begin to focus not on Jesus, I begin to focus on my goodness and my religious activity as my Savior. And in every religion, you know who the ultimate Savior is? You are. This is true of every religion. At the end of the day, every religion says, if you will live the way we tell you, you will get saved. But if it's me doing what the religion tells me to do, who's my Savior? Me. And we like that. We don't like a salvation that tells me I have to actually give myself away and know I had nothing to do with my redemption. My pride, I want to take credit for at least 5% of it. Right? Amen? Come on, just give me 5% that I can stand up and go, but I did this part. It's what we want. And so religion is really tempting. And we end up with religious drift. We end up walking away from the true Jesus into a world where really it's about my performance and my efforts. We can end up with lifestyle drift. And so you end up with this couple who, man, they love Jesus, they believe, but that temptation starts to be overwhelming. And next thing you know, over a period of months, you don't see them in church anymore. And they won't tell you what's going on, but man, the temptations, the struggles, the cares of this world have just pulled them. So that they believe, they just don't believe enough for it to actually impact. And they've drifted. It happens often very slowly. There's busyness and apathy drift. A lot of us have fallen into this, kids' sports and all the things of life, and I just can't quite get to church. I just don't have enough time to open my Bible and read and wrestle with Jesus. Community group is just, man, I'm so busy I can't get there. And the things that God has given us as these beautiful means of grace to lift our eyes. And so what happens is we get busy and then our heart grows cold. We start getting apathetic where we believe, like if I walked up to you and said, what do you believe about Jesus? You could recite the right things, but your heart is not inflamed with worship to the one who is our Savior, right? Busyness and apathy drift. And we can end up with suffering and persecution drift. drift that happens when I'm hurting, when I'm suffering, when I can't get all my questions, my why questions answered. And believe me, the list I just gave you is nowhere near exhaustive. There is something, and it's many things in your life all the time, that are looking at you going, lift your chin and look at me. I'm right now, I'm more important. And we lift our chin and see these things, and we begin to believe that they have more value in my life at this moment than Jesus. And right there, the drift has begun. Most people who walk away from Jesus, who give up on the faith, don't do it because they went to bed one night fully inflamed in love with Jesus, and next morning they woke up and something happened and they just changed their values and attitudes. Almost everybody I know, and I'll be honest, everybody I know who's walked away from the faith, it's been little incremental steps. It's been this really slow, like the kind of float trip where you can put your feet up on the front of the boat and just let it go, and the slow movement of the current just takes you, and it's beautiful. And they, over a period of sometimes months and years, and finally they just went, I don't believe. Stuff that doesn't matter to me. I'm not in. And hear me. You're in danger of that. I am too. And so the author of Hebrews says, hey, pay careful attention to what you've heard, to the gospel. Lift your chin to see the glory of Jesus. Because if you don't, you'll drift. You'll drift towards something. Hey, here's a question. Write this down. Talk about it in your community groups. What is it that has magnetic pull in your life that causes you, if you're not careful, you will drift in that direction? Which one of these is a threat to you? And what areas, what are the things that you tend to drift towards that cause you to focus your attention on that and you stop really seeing and savoring and enjoying the beauty of Christ? Now, what he says here in verse 2 is very important. So look at it. Because with that in mind, he says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, here's what he says. First of all, it's leaning back into the last chapter where he said Jesus is better than angels. But the whole chapter was angels are true. They were messengers of God. They came with a message. And so in a general way, he's saying, listen, if I read the Old Testament, I will discover that angels came with messages. Those messages were about both the goodness of God and warnings, and a lot of people ignored them. There's a story of this guy named Darius, and it wasn't quite an angel, but here's Darius, the king of the Babylonians, who is having a party one night, and he thinks, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to grab all the utensils from the Hebrew God. And I'm going to mock the true and living God. I'm going to mock the God of the Hebrews. I'm going to come in here and we're going to party. We're going to drink our wine and get drunk out of the religious things that were in the temple. We're going to eat off the things that were reserved for God, the table and the platters and things that were reserved for the sacrifices. And we're going to mock God and we're going to party. And he's in the middle of mocking God in the party. One, not a body, not an angel, although it's probably angelic, a hand. A hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. And now this guy's holding this goblet from the temple. He is eating his prime rib off this table. It says he started shaking and spilling his drink. His knees started knocking. He is terrified. He is way beyond anything that happens at any haunted house here because it's right there. And he didn't see it coming. He's terrified. And he says, I will give half my kingdom to anybody who could interpret that. And all the wise guys and all his counsel, nobody in the room knew what would have been written on a wall. And somebody said, there's this cat named Daniel. He was like the prophet of Israel, but he kept telling your grandfather all his dreams. Why don't you go find him? And now Daniel's old and say, but he's been in this nation of Babylon for almost 50 years now. So they bring Daniel in and they show him the wall, and the king says, hey, man, if you could interpret this, I'll give you half my kingdom. And Daniel goes, you can keep your money. I don't want your money. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'll tell you what that says. That's a message that tells you that because of your mockery, tonight is the end of the story for you. Tonight is when your kingdom is going to fall. Tonight is, it's all been weighed in the balances and it's over, buddy. And his literal response is, another stupid religious message, another religious kook, another religious idea. But I will tell you that that night, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, burst through the walls, and by morning, the Babylonian Empire was over. And here's what he's saying. Here's the author. Hey, listen, these angelic beings, these messages came up. What did God do with people who ignored him? And specifically, he's probably referring to God giving the law to Moses. What happened to people in the Old Testament who ignored what God said through his messengers? The message of Jesus is better because it's the message of grace, redemption, salvation. But oh, if you ignore it. There's a massive danger. There is a warning. Like I said, I would love to just week after week say nothing but, oh, God is kind, God loves you, God is for you. I want to tell you, God is just. And if you run from him. Now, does this mean people will lose their salvation? I actually don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that those who truly find Christ, Christ will hold on to you and you will not lose your salvation. But for some people, drifting is actually proof that, are you ready? That faith that fizzles at the finished was flawed at the first. Faith that fizzles at the finished was flawed at the first. I'll come back to that, but remember that. That's catchy. That people who one day believed in Jesus but walked away and don't believe, it's probably a sign that their faith was not authentic to begin with. But I will tell you that if you're a follower of Jesus and you drift, you're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to lose the assurance of your salvation. You're going to lose the hope of your salvation. You're going to start experiencing the consequences of your sin. You're going to fall into the brokenness of the world in deeper ways. Like you will lose all the beauty of what your redemption is all about. That is true. And for those of you who are like, I don't know if I believe this stuff. I want you to hear the warning. How will you escape if you ignore such a great salvation? It's a massive warning here that we need to hear about making sure we're hearing the message of the gospel and lifting our chin to see it. Third thing we read about how we avoid drifting is we must refocus on the gospel. We must pay much closer attention. We must run to him. We must see him. It starts just with the word, it is necessary. It is imperative. You must look to Jesus. You must see again and refocus on the message you have heard. It's why week after week after week, our entire service, not just the preaching, if you've not figured this out, our entire service is a rehearsal of the gospel. We sing gospel songs. We pray gospel prayers. We preach a gospel message. We at times, we celebrate the gospel by putting the table in front of you and celebrating the gospel, tangible, tasteable, like, interactive in the sacrament of the communion, of the Lord's Supper. We see the gospel rehearsed when we do baptism. Like, everything we do is just a retelling so that every week we come back and we go, hey, pay attention. I know you've had a busy week. I know it's been hard. But this is an hour and a half where you get to refocus on Jesus. Not so you can go and just go back to the old things, but so that you can literally see him, so that you can literally hold on to him. What has happened so far? And how he ends this text is really interesting. What has happened so far in Hebrews? He has made this bold declaration that Jesus, the Son of God, is the ultimate revelation of God. And this is what he said so far. And then he says something really cool this morning in the text. And so I want you to see this. So far he said that God the Father has pointed to God the Son and said, this is my Son. He has said that the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, wrote the Old Testament, and the whole Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. He has said that the life and ministry of Jesus itself is evidence that Jesus is who God claimed him to be. He is the Son of God. He then said angels Their message was all about Jesus, that Jesus is greater because their message is about him, where Jesus is the one who embodies the whole story of God because he came and he is the risen Savior. So God, the prophets, the angels, Jesus' life have all given testimony that he is the one, and the whole Old Testament is looking forward to him. But then he says this, look at what he says, because he continues this train of thought in this passage, verse 3 and 4. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those of us who heard. And while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, so far we've seen that God says it's about Jesus. The prophets say it's about Jesus. The Bible says it's about Jesus. The life and ministry of Jesus says it's about Jesus. Angels say it's about Jesus. And now here's what he says. He said Jesus gave the message of the gospel. This gospel that we preach every Sunday. This gospel that we've heard. We are an apostolic church. What do I mean by that? Not that I'm an apostle. The apostles lived in the first century. They were the ones who heard the message from Jesus. Jesus gave the message to a group of people who were with him. He explained his life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't understand it in his life, but and Jesus died. They were hopeless, and then Jesus rose again, and then they went, oh, that's what he meant. Then they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit falls on them. So Jesus gave it to these men. And then these men started sharing the gospel. They started preaching the gospel. And the ultimate miracle started happening. People heard the message of Jesus, and what happened? What happened? Tell me. People believed, and they met Christ. This great salvation reached the lives of people. And so that message that started with Jesus, the gospel I'm preaching did not start here. It did not start in the church. It started from the lips of Jesus. He gave it to his apostles. They started spreading it. It kept going. And the power of God always accompanied the preaching of the gospel. The power of God always testified, hey, this message is true. Why? Because Jesus testified, it's all about me. The preaching of the early church said it's all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then God said, I'm going to say it again. How? Signs, wonders, miracles, spiritual gifts. And it's kind of weird, but here's what happened. As you read Acts, over and over again, when the gospel is preached, crazy things happen as well. People speak in tongues, people are healed, all these crazy stuff. It's God's way of saying, this message is true. And that message reached all the way to church. Now, it's a whole nother sermon. I'm out of time. I don't have time to do your theology of signs, wonders, miracles. But I can tell you that when he gets the spiritual gifts here, he says this gospel was given to the church and every believer is a part of it. And you living your life and doing your ministry and living out the implications of the gospel in the community of faith proves the message is true. It proves the message is true. How much do you have to see and hear to understand that Jesus is what it's all about? Do you see how, like, let me hit him real quick again. I got to get off stage, but let me hit him because God the Father, in sending Jesus, said, here he is. The prophets in the Old Testament say it's about Jesus. Jesus coming into the world said it's about Jesus. Oh, by the way, I missed this one. Creation itself declares the glory of God and says it's about Jesus. Then Jesus shows up in the world and does his ministry and he heals blind eyes and he does all these things that we've already referenced and his message is the good news of the story is this, that you can be rescued. There is a great salvation in Christ. That message was passed on to the church. It was accompanied with miracles and powers and signs. That message from the apostles to the church has been passed on down all the way, yes, and to this day there are times where the gospel is preached and the ultimate miracle happens, that somebody hears the message of the gospel, that the God of heaven and earth takes that message and makes blind, spiritual blind eyes see, make spiritual deaf ears hear, spiritual dead hearts alive. Listen, it is all about Jesus. And you have no reason not to look to him. There is nothing more important. My college years. First 2 years of college, I drifted pretty significantly. Oh, I still went to church. I still was kind of playing a game, but there, you don't need to know all the details. There was a bunch of things, you know, kind of first 2 years of college, freedom, playing baseball, college baseball, some behaviors and attitudes, and even some things, just, you know, things I was doing on the weekends that, you know, everybody, you know, you're like, oh, I get the story, and either that's my story, I know friends who had that, you know. But I spent my first 2 years of college, and I drifted a lot. And I was really to the point where if you walked up to me and wanted to have a theological conversation, I could have that. I could have it well. My heart was so cold and distant, unengaged. So much so that I went to this week of a camp. We went to this place down in Lake of the Ozarks, and I went to this camp. And I literally in my head said this: go enjoy the week at camp. It's not going to affect you. Come home and just keep living the same way you're living. Like, I had already planned how I was going to put up my guard and protect my heart from the message of the gospel that week. Okay? Wasn't going to let it mess with me. Wasn't going to, like, I'd sing the songs, but, you know, I knew how to play the game. And the first night, the preacher preached, and I tuned him out, man. But this girl that I knew said, my friend came to camp with me. She's interested in following Jesus. Can you share the gospel with her? Okay? So here's what happened. This is a true story. I went and sat at a boat dock. And I shared what I knew here and I didn't believe here. And that girl got saved. Now, you would think I would jump up and go, woohoo! Those two girls got up and walked away, and I literally sat there weeping and trembling as I went, what just happened? I don't have a category for this. I am so far from God. Oh, he got my attention that night. You know how he got my attention? He showed me the beauty of the gospel. I fell on my face before God that night. By the end of the week, I was ready to change my major and go to Missouri Baptist University, change my major from coaching and teaching to being a pastor, like just like that. Now, here's my question for you this morning. The band's going to come up here. We're going to sing. You know who we're going to sing about? It's not a trick question. We're going to sing about Jesus. There you go. But here's my question for you. How many of you in this room would say, you know, Mike, right now, I've drifted. What I want you to do is I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything weird in here, but I want us to dwell on this just for a minute before we sing. How many of you in the room right now would say, I do believe, but I'm going to be honest. I've lost my focus and I'm adrift right now. If that is where you're at just this morning, will you just lift your hand up just as a way of saying, I hear the message, I need to hear this. I see you. This is you. Just lift your hand. I see people all over the room who are acknowledging this. All right, you can put your hands down. Second question. Are you in this room this morning, and it's not that you're adrift. You've never really fully looked at the beauty of Jesus and come to faith in him. And you would say, Mike, this morning, I think I need to turn from my sin and trust in Jesus the first time. Again, I promise you, I'm not doing anything weird. I'm not going to have you stand up and walk forward. But if that's you, will you lift your hand this morning? If you're like, hey, I need to trust in Christ for the first time. Lift your hand. I see y'all. You can put your hands down. But here's what I'll challenge you. For those of you who lift your hand the second question, let us have a conversation with you. We're going to have people at the back who are ready to meet with you and pray. And we'd love to talk what it means to trust in Jesus. So during this next song or at the end of the service, will you come back and find our folks back there and just have that conversation? If you lifted your hand in the first question, you're like, man, I'm drifting. I got to be honest. Don't leave here without letting this be a holy moment where you have somebody help you process repentance and a return to trust in Jesus again. Of laying your whole yes on the table. My life is yours. Whatever you want me to do with it, I'm giving it to you. And so, again, we'll have folks in the back. If you want to come pray with somebody, just come on back and we'll meet up. We'll get somebody to pray with you. Or in your community group, have a conversation. Hey, listen, I lifted my hand. I really needed to hear that message, and I'm processing this. Will you pray with me? Have someone in the next 3 to 4 days pray with you over this. Pay careful attention to what you've heard. Lord, we come to you this morning. Know your gospel is true, that Jesus is real, and he is better. We also come in the room this morning knowing that for a lot of us, we have drifted because we have focused on different saviors and hoped for a different salvation. Help us this morning, Lord, to run back to you. In your name I pray. Amen.